If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up with me to Mark chapter 15, and we're going to begin reading at verse 33. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 33, and we'll read to verse 41. This is God's word. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land, until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our Father. For all who have faith in Christ, that you are our Father and that you have sent Christ to die for our sins. And we thank you for your word. And we also ask that you would take your word and that you would impress it on our hearts. That you would accomplish the purpose for which you spoke your word. I pray that you would shepherd us by it. Lord, that you would create faith in the Lord Jesus by hearing your words. And we pray that you would do this by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, it's wonderful to have the kids here. And as you get older, there's things that you'll remember and you'll learn more, you'll understand more as you get older. But even when you are young, even right now, you can understand and remember the story, the most important things. You can remember that Jesus was hung on a cross. Two pieces of wood, Jesus was hung on that cross. And when he was on that cross, people were making fun of him. People were being very mean to him. But the other thing that happened on the cross is that all of a sudden, in the middle of the day, it went dark. The sun didn't shine. The sun didn't shine for a very long time. And this was God telling everyone that he was punishing Jesus. And when God was punishing Jesus, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why aren't you taking care of me? Why aren't you showing me love? Why are you punishing me?" And then Jesus breathed his last breath and he died. And when Jesus died, something happened in the temple. In the temple, there was a big curtain. There's a big curtain that kept people away from the presence of God, kept people away from being really close to God. And when Jesus died, all of a sudden, that huge curtain, it was so huge, it ripped in two from top to bottom, and it opened the way. And that was God showing that Jesus had not died. He wasn't being punished for bad things he did, because Jesus didn't do any bad things. Jesus was being punished for the sins that we did. He was being punished for the bad things that we did. So that instead of God punishing us, instead of when we die, God saying, "I don't want to be with you," instead of that, God would accept us as a father and he would love us and he would always be with us. I wonder if you have ever felt forsaken. I wonder if you've ever felt betrayed. I wonder if there was someone who you really wanted to accept you, who rejected you, who forsook you. I wonder if you have ever felt forsaken by God, if you've ever felt rejected by God, if you ever felt that God would want nothing to do with you, that God was ignoring you, or worse, that God was showing you hatred. There is nothing that would be worse than that being true. There is nothing that would be worse than God rejecting you or forsaking you or punishing you or showing his wrath or anger toward you. But that is the fate, that is the destiny, or it would be, of every single person who has ever lived. Because we have all rejected God. We have all sinned against God. We have all demonstrated ourselves to be enemies of God. Now, you may have felt forsaken by God, but if your faith is in Jesus, if your trust is in what Jesus has done to rescue you and to redeem you and to reconcile you to God in Jesus' death and resurrection, dear Christian, you may have felt forsaken by God. But this text, these events demonstrate that it is certainly not true, that you are, in fact, forsaken by God. But Jesus was forsaken instead of you. Our first point is this. Jesus experienced being forsaken by God. Jesus experienced being forsaken by God. Up until this point, we have studied, we've looked at the cross. We've looked at the moments leading up to the cross. We saw people mocking him. There was a big focus on Jesus being mocked, Jesus shaming him. He was rejected by men. He was rejected by his countrymen. He was shamed. He was scorned. He was even punished by men. Men inflicted pain on him. He suffered by the hands of men. But the focus here, and here we are looking specifically at noon to 3 o'clock. The focus from noon to 3 o'clock, from Jesus suffering on the cross, is not Jesus suffering at the hands of men. It is him suffering at the hands of God. That God was punishing Jesus. That Jesus did not just stand condemned before the throne of men, but he actually stood condemned before the throne of God. And this is demonstrated by God that while on the cross, during these 3 hours, that there was complete and utter darkness that fell upon the land. We can see this in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So, because at that point in history, they counted the first hour as dawn. We know that this was from noon to 3 o'clock, the hottest part of the day, the sunniest part, or what should be the sunniest part of the day. 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. This isn't simply clouds covering the sun and it was dark-ish. No, the sun was eclipsed, the words say in the Greek. The sun was eclipsed for 3 hours. Now, scientists have calculated that the longest eclipse, the longest naturally occurring eclipse, was on June 14th, 743 BC. June 14th, 743 BC. It was shortly before King Uzziah died. Now, if you are a student of the Old Testament, you know that that was a very important moment when Uzziah died. Why? That was the year that Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted in the temple. So shortly after Uzziah died, we had the longest eclipse in human history, June 14th, 743 BC. That eclipse, scientists say, was a whopping 7.5 minutes. And scientists expect that record to be broken in the year 2186 by a couple of seconds. Now, the eclipse that happened during the Lord Jesus' resurrection was not 7.5 minutes. And not 7.5 minutes and 2 seconds. It was 3 hours. From noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This was an act of God. This was a miraculous action. This wasn't just that it so happened that during Jesus' crucifixion, there happened to be an eclipse. No, this was a miracle. The people of that day would have been familiar with eclipses. They had likely experienced them. 3 hours is not a normal eclipse. This is an act of God. God is showing something. In fact, God is clearly demonstrating his displeasure. And during this time, near the end of this time, Jesus cried out that he was being forsaken by God. This is a powerful, supernatural sign. And it was chosen by God, not randomly, but to show what does it mean to be forsaken by God. What will it be like to face the punishment by God for your sin? What will the experience of hell be like? And that is that all the light of the goodness of God would be removed. In Matthew 22, we have the parable of the wedding feast. And we have in this parable many people who rejected the invitation. And we see that the invitation is actually an illustration of a rejection of the gospel. Many people who have denied the gospel, rejected the gospel, they have, in this parable, they have rejected the invitation to the wedding feast. And it was a wedding feast that was put on by a great king. But in the end, some of these guests, some of these people who rejected the invitation, they show up anyways. They arrive anyways. And they are not clothed in the wedding garments, which illustrates the righteousness of Jesus being given to those who trust in the gospel. But they don't show up with the wedding garments. And they stand out like a sore thumb. Everyone else who received the invitation is standing there with beautiful wedding garments. They clearly belong. And the king says the following in verse 13 of Matthew 22. To the people, or regarding the people who did not accept that invitation to the wedding feast, or as the parable explains to the gospel, but somehow they show up at the throne of God anyways. And here's what he says, the king. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is in part how the agony of hell, the judgment for our sin, is described. It is described as outer darkness, being cast out, but being cast out into darkness. In 2 Peter 2, verse 4, God, through Peter, describes hell. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And then later on in the same chapter, 2 Peter 2, verse 17, he describes people who are false Christians, people who are truly not really Christians, but they assume that they're going to be safe because they're part of the church. They're worshiping with the church. They take part in church activities, but ultimately they will be going to hell. And he says this, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. So you have outer darkness. You have utter darkness, and you have gloomy darkness. All of these things explain why it is that on the cross for these 3 hours there was darkness. First of all, we look at the fact that it is gloom, the gloom of darkness. When we talk about someone who is experiencing incredible trouble, an incredible trial, incredible darkness, when we describe this person, and we talk about them, but that they know that it will end, that somehow there will be a rescue, there will be a relief from the suffering that they are experiencing. How do we describe that? What is the illustration of the poetic phrase that we use to describe that? There is a what at the end of the tunnel. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. And this is what the Lord Jesus is, or God is extinguishing here by saying that it is a gloomy darkness. That is gloomy because there is no light at the end of the tunnel. There is no hope that they could cry out to anyone and that person would relieve them of their suffering. It is simply darkness. It is utter darkness. It is outer darkness, and it is gloomy darkness. Now, you have faced trials, certainly, it is true. You have faced pain. You have faced physical pain. You have faced relational pain. For a Christian, there is a comfort from Scripture that you will probably be able to finish the sentence. That sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There will be a dawn on the darkness, and there will be light. It is the hope of rescue that often pushes away the gloom. It is the hope of rescue that pushes away the gloom. Elsewhere in Scripture, it is compared to childbirth for a woman who is experiencing great agony, the great agony and birth pains of childbirth, and yet she is not without hope. There is the encouragement that, A, this will end, and that there will be a light at the end. There will be a child born at the end. So the gloom or the anguish of childbirth is mitigated. It is softened by the fact of the light at the end. The light and confidence that this will not last. This light of hope is extinguished when it comes to those who will be cast into hell, facing the judgment of God, facing utter darkness, facing outer darkness, facing gloomy darkness. And in the passage that Brother Carl read for us in Amos chapter 8, this is actually written just a few years before that 7-minute eclipse. The day of judgment is described. It is the day of judgment described as the sun going down at noon, darkening the earth in broad daylight, turning feasts into mourning, songs into lamentation, sackcloth on every waist, baldness on every head. And he says this, I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Now in that day, there would have been hope for people. Their hope for the future, it would have been their children. And so here he describes this extinguishing of hope as the loss, the mourning of an only son. And of course, we know that there is a double meaning here, isn't there? Because it was the only Son of God who died on the cross. There is no hope for the future. This is what makes hell even more unbearable, that it will be eternal, that there is no light at the end of the tunnel, and that you face darkness. Imagine the worst that you have ever felt, the worst pain that you've ever felt, the most grief that you have ever felt. And now imagine that you knew for certain that this pain, whether physical or emotional, if you knew for certain that it will never ever go away, that there is no hope of it lessening, that would be pure darkness. And many of us have faced such sorrow, yet we know that the Lord is near, that he is with us to bless us, that he is with us to comfort us with his love, and that you may not have immediately a relief from that grief, but it was a comfort that added some light in the darkness. Yes, that moment was dark. It didn't make that moment light and bright. It was darkness, but we knew that the Lord was with us in the valley of the shadow of death, in the hope that every tear would one day be wiped away, added to that comfort. It added light in a dark situation. It didn't make a dark situation a bright one, but it added light. And dear friends, there will be no such comfort in hell, where we are facing the wrath of God for our rebellion against him, the wrath of God for our sin. And this was the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what God is communicating to us and to all those who witnessed it and for all who hear their testimony. Jesus was called the light of the world, and he was experiencing utter darkness, outer darkness, gloomy darkness. It was pure grief. It was pure darkness. And it points back to the ninth plague in Egypt. You guys remember your Bible stories? The ninth plague was the plague of darkness, and it is described by the Lord as a darkness to be felt. What was the plague that followed the ninth plague? The plague that followed darkness falling on the whole land. It was the plague of the death of the firstborn. The firstborn would die after the plague of darkness. And Jesus is not silent in those moments. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was the cry of Jesus' heart, the feeling of God forsaking him. It was flowing from Christ's heart, but it was also flowing from Scripture. Jesus is quoting in his grief, in his agony, he's quoting from Psalm 22. That psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ. And it also included the phrase, all who see me mock me. They make mouths and wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. It also includes the phrase, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. All of those things happened while the Lord Jesus was hanging on a cross. But that psalm starts with, it begins with, the crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So all of those other markers, the gambling for Jesus' clothing, the piercing of his hands and feet, the mocking of the crowds who are crucifying him, all of those are markers. They are fingerprints of God. They are making sure that we know that the person to whom these things happen is the one who truly is crying out, seriously and truly, that he is being forsaken by God. And on the cross during those 3 hours, Jesus experienced the fullness of being forsaken by God. In his human nature, he felt the torture, the pain, and the horror of being God's enemy, of being forsaken by God, to feel that God is not for you, but against you. That God is not reaching out to you to bless you, but he is in fact reaching out to you to curse you. Dear friends, there could be nothing sweeter than to have the all-powerful God of the universe being for you, being with you and being for you. There could be nothing sweeter than for him to be with you and to be for you. But there could also be nothing worse than to have the all-powerful of the God of the universe to be with you and to be against you. That instead of God's eyes being on you to care for you and to lift you up, that they are on you to crush you. This was an active forsaking. This wasn't simply a passive forsaking, that God was simply stepping back, turning away, and ignoring Jesus, that he wasn't there. No. It is not merely that. It is much more than that. That would be terrible in and of itself. A separation from God. As people often will describe hell, that hell is a separation from God. And that is only partly true. It's actually much worse than that. Because God was there. And God will be there in hell. God was there to punish and to curse and to damn Jesus. Now, we know the feeling, or we can imagine the feeling of someone that we desire to be there for us, someone who we would want to be there for us, to love us, to accept us, to help us. We know what it's like to be ignored by someone like that. But how much worse would it be if that is the person who is actually afflicting us? And this is what happened with the Lord Jesus on the cross. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll have a few questions that will be posed to us. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Speaking 700 years before the Lord Jesus. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Question, who was it that laid the iniquity of us all on Jesus? It was the Lord. It was Yahweh. It was God. In verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So whose will was it to crush Jesus? The Lord, God. Who was it from chapter 53 and verse 10? Who was it that put Jesus to grief? Who was it? The Lord again. Now, dear friends, this is the result. This is the punishment for our sins. Not simply that God will be absent, but that he will be present to punish you. Adam and Eve had a horror that swept over them when they sinned against God. They realized that they were naked. They realized they felt shame and they felt embarrassment. They felt guilt. Their horror was made even greater when they heard the Lord walking in the darkness, or in the garden. When they heard him walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid. It wasn't good news for them. It wasn't happy. Oh, God's never going to be around us anymore. Oh, no. And then he's coming. Oh, great. He's here. No, that made it even worse for them to know that they were guilty. And then God comes into their presence. They knew, they just knew that worse than God being apart from them was to be with him with sinful hands, to be bearing sin and to be in the presence of God. We see this as well with Isaiah in his calling, in the calling when he stands before the Lord in the temple. It is the Lord's presence that made him feel undone. It wasn't simply the Lord's absence that scared him. Prior to seeing the vision of the Lord God in the temple, Isaiah was presumably quite okay. But the Lord being present and Isaiah being aware of his sin made him feel undone. He says, woe is me, or damned is me. And that fear was only removed when the Lord declared to him that his sin was atoned for, that his sin was paid for. But there was no such calm, no such rest or comfort for the Lord Jesus hanging on a cross for those 3 hours. And you say, well, that makes sense that Isaiah and Adam and Eve were terrified when the presence of God came, because they were people who were sinful. They had a lot of sin. They bore a lot of sin. They had a terribly sinful record. They were carrying a lot of sin when they met God face to face. But Jesus, that's not true. Oh, but dear friends, when Jesus stood before God or hung before God on the cross, he was full of sin. He was full of sin. He had more sin than Isaiah did, more sin than Adam and Eve did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it said, for our sake, he made him sin who knew no sin, Jesus was not standing without guilt when God met him on the cross. Jesus stood bearing boatloads of guilt. He bore our guilt. He was carrying our sin. He was carrying our iniquity, our rebellion, our wickedness. He was carrying all of that. He was covered in it. He was clothed in it, you could say. And in with that, he stood before the Lord God. He stood bearing the sin, the unforgiven, the unatoned sin of billions of people. For those whom the Lord God had given to him, God counted as part of his body, he was damned as though he had committed all of those sins, all of the sins that everyone who would ever trust in Christ had ever committed. He was damned as if he had personally committed all of those sins. And that is what hell will be like, dear friends. It's not merely the absence of God's presence of blessing. It is also the presence of God as judge to punish sin. And so it is a very foolish notion. Once in a while you come across people who say, oh, I actually really am very happy about going to hell because then I can avoid God. I don't like him. I don't want to be him. I don't want to be in heaven. Why would I want to be in heaven? God's there. I'd rather be in hell where God is not. Dear friends, this is a grim warning for those people who have that as their hope, that the only punishment of hell is the absence of God. No, that the terror of hell will be the holy presence of the Lord as judge, pouring out his wrath not only on sins, but also on the sinners, the ones who bear those sins. Dear friends, this is why Christ will forever be praised and honored and adored and worshiped. Because though he had no sin of his own, he voluntarily offered himself to bear that unimaginable horror of being actively forsaken by God, of meeting God while being forsaken by him. That is a level of love which will never be matched. It is a gift that could never be praised enough. Now, what is this Elijah in the vinegar detail in the middle of this text? It seems odd, doesn't it? You have people, when he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, people are saying, oh, well, he's calling out for Elijah. Now, very rarely in church history has anyone ever believed that this was a legitimate understanding, that the crowd was saying, oh, no, we actually think he's calling for Elijah. No, very rarely in church history has anybody ever believed that. It was a mockery. This was a way to twist the knife, a way to treat the suffering of Christ as a spectacle. Let's see how long this can last. Let's watch and enjoy his suffering. And just like earlier they had said, oh, he's the king of Israel. Oh, no, we're just bowing down before the king of Israel. Here they're saying, oh, no, we're just waiting to see if he's rescued by Elijah. The vinegar. What's the point of the vinegar or the sour wine? This would have acted like a smelling salt. This is something that, in case he would sort of be passing out because of the pain, to wake him up, to snap him out of it, to make him alert, make him conscious, to prolong the suffering so we can all pretend that we're actually waiting for Elijah to rescue him. The Lord is drawing our attention to a man who is waiting for relief that is not coming. And you might say, well, relief did come at the end, at his death. Relief came at the end of his life. At 3 o'clock, he no longer was suffering under the wrath of God. But this would be a mistake to say that relief came or that he was rescued from this suffering. He was not rescued from that suffering. Relief did not come to him. He wasn't rescued from his punishment, from our punishment. He bore it fully. For what did he cry before he died? It is finished. Something none of you, none of us would ever be able to say in hell. It is finished. I'm done suffering all of the weight of the sins and the punishment and the wrath of God that I deserve. Finally, it's done. It's taken 2.8 million years, but now I have eternity of relief at the end. No, dear friends, what happened is that what would take us in an infinite number of years, he suffered in 3 hours. That did not make it easier. In fact, it made it infinitely more painful, infinitely more agonizing. Jesus was not rescued from his suffering. He endured it in its fullness. Now, what are the results of having Christ being forsaken for us? Was it just to show how much he loved us? I want to set up a situation where I will suffer to the max for people that I love so they can simply just know how much I love them. I want to show the depths of my love. Well, that is only partly true. The result is not simply that we know Christ loved us. It is much more than that, which takes us to our second point. Jesus' death saves his people from being forsaken by God. Let's read 37 and 38. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now the other witnesses, the other gospel writers, they draw our attention to other things that accompanied the final breath of Jesus. There was earthquakes, the tombs opened up, and people walked out. They draw our attention to those things. But in God's wisdom, he inspired Mark to single out the tearing of the temple curtain to happen at the end of Christ's life. Why? Well, because it would be very easy to be lost, to have this detail lost when we consider graves being opened up and a whole bunch of dead people no longer dead and walking around. Who's going to pay attention to a temple curtain being torn when there's a bunch of dead people walking around? And so Mark, in the sovereignty of God, mentions this and this alone as the miracle that attended the final death, final moment of Christ's life. What was the significance of the temple curtain being torn? What was the significance of the temple curtain to begin with? Well, the temple was designed by God as a place to enjoy his presence, a place for sinners to be in his presence and be blessed, for sinners to be in his presence and not be smitten or destroyed by the presence of God, not to be undone. Because God's presence should not be possible for sinners to enjoy. But the Lord God desired to have sinners enjoy his presence. And this is what the temple was built and designed and given to communicate. It was called God's house. And actually, as God's house, it was designed like a Russian doll. There's an outside layer, and then there's another layer, and there's another layer, and there's another layer. And the closer you move to the center, there's less and less people invited and less people permitted to enter until you get to the center, the focal point of the temple. You have the Holy of Holies. It is got that you have the Holy of the Holy Place. Is the next one, and only priests are allowed in there. But then you have inside of that, you have the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that place was only for priests to enter. And actually, only one priest could enter it. That would have been the high priest. And that guy can only enter once per year. And then only after going through serious cleansing and offering very detailed sacrifices. Because the Holy of Holies represented the very presence of God. In it, you have the Ark of the Covenant. No one could approach this area without a sacrifice for sin. And the priests would offer atoning sacrifices for himself and then for the people of God, and then go in their place into the Holy of Holies. And to do so improperly, to walk into the Holy of Holies improperly, was to forfeit your life. And the Holy of Holies was guarded. It was separated by an elaborate curtain. And the curtain did not protect the Holy of Holies from people. Quite the opposite. It was meant to protect the people from the Holy of Holies, protecting sinners with unatoned sin from entering into God's presence. And so when the temple curtain was torn in half, it was God communicating the results of the death of Christ. What was it that the death of Christ accomplished? The most holy place, the enjoyment, the experience of the presence of God for blessing rather than destruction is now a reality for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, nothing was changed for those who have not repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus. To approach God's throne, to stand face to face with God, which every single person will do at the end of their life, to approach God's throne, to stand face to face with God while bearing your sin is just as terrifying after Jesus died as it would have been before Jesus died. But for those who belong to Jesus by trusting in him, there's no reason to fear being forsaken or condemned in the presence of God. We have entered through the body of Jesus, his flesh. The curtain is opened for us, and we are covered by the blood of Christ. He was forsaken instead of us, so that instead of being forsaken and undone, when we approach God or when God approaches us, we would be embraced with joy and affection and sweetness and kindness by the Lord God. You remember the blessing, the Aaronic blessing that is found in Numbers chapter 6. This is the blessing that the Lord calls the leaders to give to the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you as opposed to darkness, and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, paying attention to you, upon you, and give you peace. Now, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, this means that you do not have to have fear in death. Now, we will all meet God face to face one day. That is not something you can avoid by not believing in God. That's ridiculous. You can't make gravity not exist by not believing in it. You cannot avoid the fact that you will stand before God in judgment when you die or when he returns. You will all face God in judgment one day. Now, the deaths of others, perhaps sickness in your own body, these are all reminders of this. This is drawing attention to the fact that you will one day stand before God in judgment. Do not be foolish to comfort yourself by avoiding thinking about it or distracting yourself from it, but rather meditate on the results of the forsakenness of Christ, the temple curtain being torn in two. You will face God's presence, but if you are in Christ, the warning is removed and it is replaced with a joyful and affectionate, loving invitation. Dear Christian, there is no fear in death because of this. It also means that there should be no hesitation in approaching God in prayer. The veil is torn. You can boldly approach God, your Father. Though you deserve to be ignored, though you deserve to be forsaken, your Lord was forsaken for you so that you can enjoy glorious access, eternal access to the presence of the Lord God, the blessed presence of the Lord God, where he hears your prayers, he is attentive to your cries, and he is with you. And so you do not need to worry, if you belong to Christ, that God will not hear your prayers. The last thing is that suffering is not a sign of God forsaking you. David's words in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a common experience for those who belong to the Lord. They may often feel like they are being forsaken by God. You have maybe felt this way, that you are being forsaken by God, even though you are a Christian. And we may be feeling suffering or rejected or forsaken by other people. But for the Christian, being forsaken by men can make us think of the prospect of being forsaken by God and then to rejoice that we are not forsaken by God. Dear Christian, your suffering is not out of God's control, and it is neither is it a sign that God is forsaking you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 says, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Dear church, dear suffering Christian, suffering is not a sign that the Lord is forsaking you. It's not a sign that you are perfect. God uses everything, good and bad, to disciple, to discipline, to transform, and to remake and renew his people. So suffering is not a sign that you are perfect, but it is not a sign that the Lord is forsaking you. If you are in Christ, he's treating you like a child. The Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that those who trust in him would always be comforted and could always comfort one another with the glorious truth that though we suffer, we are not forsaken by the Lord God. But we would confidently know that all that befalls us is because of the love of the Lord God for us in Christ. Now, the temple curtain remains for those who have not turned to Christ. That veil remains. And it is only taken away by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means it is a warning that they ought to fear coming into the presence of the Lord God, which they will do one day. But for those who are in Christ, the temple curtain is torn open. We are not forsaken by God. We are not forbidden from entering his presence, but we are welcomed and are assured of his love for us. Our last point is to take a look at some of the human responses there, just very briefly. Our third point is this: the witnesses declare that this man is the Son of God. Mark gives us two witnesses. You notice that? Mark gives us two witnesses. One is a singular man, and the other witness is a group of women. Let's see this in 39 to 41. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, that's Jesus, when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Did you notice that these are essentially opposites? You have a man who's in a position of great authority. He's a centurion. He's in charge of 100 soldiers. He's a pagan, and he did not know Jesus. But then you have, on the other hand, you have a group of women. They were believers in the Lord. They served and followed Jesus, and they knew Jesus. And here the Lord God wants to give us assurance by giving us essentially two opposite witnesses of the same thing. You have people who love Jesus and who knew him dearly. And you also had people who did not love him. We have a pagan man. And yet they are all essentially saying the same thing. The centurion, if you think about this in terms of a court case, this is a witness who had no reason to affirm Jesus. He stood to gain nothing. He wasn't a friend of his. And so we could say his testimony is to be trusted in that way. He had no love for Jesus, no prior relationship to Jesus, no loyalty that made him come to this conclusion. But then on the other hand, the Lord God gives us the testimony of the women. He's saying these women saw him, women who knew him. That means they could verify his identity. Yes, this is the man that we saw perform all those miracles. Yeah, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the man who came from Nazareth. We were with him. We were with him for a long time, all the way when he came from Galilee. And it was the same man that they would shortly see raised from the dead the following Sunday. And it was the soldier, the centurion, his response was, "Because he saw in this way, Jesus breathed his last." That's the phrase that Mark uses. It was because in this way he breathed his last. This man saw that Jesus gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. This man saw that Jesus was righteous, that he was being punished, but not for his own sins. This man could testify that the charges against Jesus were false. Now, dear friends, if he is the Son of God, that means he was innocent. That means he truly bore the sins of his people. And if your faith is in him, that means your sins are truly forgiven and that you will not be forsaken by God. If he is the Son of God, that means we have a level of access and affection to God that is unparalleled. Because we are exchanging records, we are exchanging relationships that he suffered in our relationship to God so that we can enjoy his relationship to God. And what is his relationship to God? He was the Son of God. So if you belong to him, there is a level of access and affection and love that there could be no greater that God has for you. If he is the Son of God, he is to be worshiped and obeyed. This is not simply a religious leader in a land far away in a time long ago who was martyred. He was the Son of God. He was equal to God. He is God's heir. He reigns over all things. He is the one who will come again to judge the living and the dead. And for those who have not turned to Christ, this is a warning. This is a notice that you must do so. Sometimes the gospel is proclaimed and it said that there is an invitation. And that's partly true. It's not entirely true. There is a notice that you must believe in Jesus, not simply an invitation. For those who belong to Christ, who trust in his death for salvation, they're also reminded that he's not simply the one who fills the hole in your heart or a new friend you didn't know that you needed, but that he is Lord of all. If he is Savior, then he is also Lord. These women recognized this position before he died. It was their joy and honor to serve him and to follow him. They did not find that demeaning in any way to obey him blindly. No matter what he says, we will obey him, we will trust him, we will follow him. They didn't think that that was degrading at all. They thought there was nothing more honorable than to love and to follow and to obey this man because he is the Son of God and they serve for us as an example. That if we truly see that he is the Savior, we must also recognize that he is the Lord, the one who is worthy of all of our affection and obedience. This man is not just to be trusted, he is also to be obeyed. Dear unbeliever, you will stand before God in judgment. And for your sin, he will actively forsake you. And there will be no hope, no light. You will bear the wrath of God for your sin. You will be cast into utter darkness, into outer darkness, into gloomy darkness. And you are privileged because you have heard the invitation, the call. So flee to Christ now. Dear Christian, the Son of God was forsaken by God. So that you will never, ever, ever, ever be forsaken by God. Not in your suffering, not in your prayers, and certainly not when you stand before him when he returns. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we rejoice that while we were your enemies, while we were children of wrath, while we were bearing much guilt and wickedness, that Christ came to be forsaken instead of us. We confess this is true. We confess that what happened to Jesus ought to have happened to us. We confess that it is true that if you were to count our sinful ways, then we would be lost. And we rejoice at the great love that you showed for us in the Lord Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he was forsaken and crushed so that we could have you, that we could have the blessing of Numbers 6 applied to us, that we would have your presence of blessing, that your face would shine upon us and be gracious to us, and that we would with you have peace. Father, there will be many things today and in the coming days that will compete for our attention. Compete as things that would be the greatest thing to have. Oh, but Lord, we recognize that nothing compares to the sweetness of meeting you with our sins forgiven, and to enjoy the relationship with you that Christ has. Lord, I pray that that would be a great treasure to us and that we would always rejoice and never despair because we are not forsaken. Lord, I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.